It's been a while since we've been here on a Sunday night. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 5. We're on our walk through the book of Revelation. Just as a matter of reminder, since it has been a while, Revelation is written as a book of encouragement. We found that out in chapter 1, that blessed are those who read and hear and understand these words. That the blessing is not in figuring out all the details. It's not trying to get a timeline of when Christ is going to return or when all these things are going to take place or figure out all the symbolism that's found in this apocalyptic writing. But it is to be an encouragement that the world is going to get bad. The times are going to get tough. It's going to be very difficult and very unpopular and even deadly to be a Christian, to be a Christ follower. But in the midst of all of that, we are seeing and understand that God is in control. Remember, John is writing this when he was on the Isle of Patmos. He was put in prison there on that island. And on the Lord's Day, he was in the Spirit and he saw his first vision. And God began to explain to him and to write these things down as an encouragement to first century Christians. Persecution is not a new thing. For Christ's followers, Jesus said, "They've hated me, and they will hate you because of my name." And it was becoming a reality in the first century church. State-sponsored persecution was taking place. It started out locally, just between the Jews and the Christians, and then it spread, and it became the thing that Rome decided to pin all their problems on all the Christians. Sounds kind of familiar today, doesn't it? but John writes to these things down, and God is revealing these things to John so that these Christians who are facing this persecution, these Christians who are losing their livelihood, losing their family members, even in peril of losing their own life, need to understand that following Christ is worth it all. And that no matter how bad it gets, God is in control, and no matter how bad it gets, they need to understand that there is much better awaiting for them. That the sum of the troubles in this life can't hold a candle to the glory that is ahead. And Paul reminds us, and we need to be reminded, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. That these things are only a breath away. And John is encouraging them. God is encouraging them through John. So as we read this, we need to read it as encouragement. We need to read it in understanding that God is in control of all the craziness and the chaos that seems to be going on in the world and seems to be getting worse. So we're in chapter 5. We start at the very first part. We get the first vision Most commentators, or many commentators, believe that the book of Revelation is a series of basically four visions that John sees, that God reveals to John of what's going on and what is to come later on in the heavenly realms and eventually on earth. Well, we've begun the second of these four visions in chapter 4, and we looked at that last week, or the last time we met, wasn't last week, maybe last month. But we see in that beginning of that vision that John has seen, the worship of God the Father, the one who is seated on the throne, and the 24 elders and the four creatures that were there worshiping God as the creator, as the author of life, the one who created everything and sustains everything. God Almighty was being worshiped. And the vision continues on in this passage, and it actually goes all the way through chapter 16, verse 21, the length of that vision, probably the longest of the four, or it is the longest of the four visions. So we're going to look at chapter 5 today and kind of dissect what John sees there. And I'm not going to have you stand up as we read the whole chapter. I'll just start with verse by verse, and we'll just kind of pick it apart in sections, okay? In verse 5, it says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne." Who is that? Who's the one seated on the throne? No, God. God the Father is on the throne. Okay? God the Father is on the throne. This is the one that they were just worshiping in chapter 4, in the previous part to this vision. "So I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." So again, you envision in this time, back then, a king would have a scroll. It would be a made of parchment, and usually it's written only on the inside. There's some unique things about this particular scroll or book that John sees in the right hand of God. And the scroll represents authority. It represents all knowledge. It has something sealed up in it. It has something that needs to get out to people, but only certain ones can open the seal. Back then, if a king had a letter he wanted to send by an emissary to another king or kingdom, he would fill it out, he would seal it with a seal, and he would send it. And only the king or his emissary was allowed to break the seal. And if anyone else broke the seal, it was in peril of their own death. So this scroll, this thing that you see in the right hand of the Father, this book that it's described as in many translations, is unique in that it's written on the inside and on the outside. Every piece of it was covered in writing. Every part of it was filled up with the knowledge of God or the things of God. So there's a completeness about the writing. It contains everything. It is the scroll that holds all of the knowledge and the word of God. And then it's also sealed with seven seals. Back then, if there was a scroll or something to be sealed, it was usually sealed with one seal. That would suffice. It was a piece of wax that was melted and put on the crease or the opening of the scroll, and then the signet ring of the king would be pressed into it, and that said, hey, this is the king's word, this is the king's, by his authority it's been sealed, and only those that have the right to open it can open it. But usually one seal would suffice. But here we see seven seals. So there's unique things about this scroll in that every part of it is written, and then it's sealed with seven seals. Remember, in the Bible, most of the time, numbers have great meaning. What is the number seven? Completeness. So there's two portions or two ways that this scroll is identified with the complete word of God or the complete plan of God. It's every inch of it is written up. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. His plan, his purpose is written down there, and no one can add to it or take away from it. But it's also sealed completely. It's secure that only God knows the plans of the future. And what he's going to reveal is something that only he can reveal. It is complete. It is whole. It is authoritative. So in verse 2 it says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?'" So here, John's attention is drawn from God the Father and the scroll in his right hand. This strong angel, this one who looks very authoritative, very, very much in command of things, says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" This isn't one of the four living creatures. It's not one of the 24 elders. This is an angel who stands there at the right hand of God, and he declares, he asks the question, "Who is worthy?" Verse 3 and verse 4 is kind of a sad time. You see, and it says, and no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look in it. Then I began to weep continually, because no one was worthy to open the book or to look into it. Now, when this angel asked this question, "Who is worthy?" silence fell. No one in heaven. There were no angels worthy. There were no saints who were worthy to open this scroll, to look into the plans of God, the future that God has purposed for the earth. No angels were worthy. Even this strong angel was not worthy to look into it. The 24 elders were not worthy to take the scroll. The four living creatures who are around the throne of heaven worshiping continually, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." They weren't worthy. No one in heaven was worthy. No one on earth, not even the saints who were being martyred, were worthy to open the scroll. No one was there worthy to hear the secret knowledge, this future purpose that God has. No one was worthy, not even, it says, under the earth. Many commentators would say that that means no one in heaven, none of the church, and not even the demons were strong enough or worthy to hear or receive this message from God. It says that John began to weep. And that word, it says that he wept continually. He was broken. He was devastated. Now, several reasons he could be broken. If he hears this question, who is worthy to open the scroll? First of all, this scroll is the authoritative word of God. It's what's going to take place. It's the plan of God for all humanity and all of his created world. And John could be weeping because he's going to miss out. We're not going to get to hear. This is a mystery that's never going to be revealed. This is something that is from the very mouth of God, the Word of God, and we're not going to be made privy to it. Man, if we could get broken over and have such a desire to hear the Word of God, to have such a desire to dig into His Word and know the mysteries that it contains. But this Word that is there, this scroll that is in heaven is not just the Bible, the Word of God, but the plan of God for all of humanity. John is weeping, and he's weeping, and he's weeping because the Word of God be unavailable to the church. But then one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." Literally it says, stop you crying. Quit bawling. Says, "Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome as to open the book and the seven seals." Now, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David? Jesus. We now have God the Father and God the Son in the same place. Because of His death on the cross, because of His work on earth, because of His complete obedience, as Jesus says, "I've glorified the Father because I've done everything that I was commanded to do." He left nothing out. When his last words on the cross, "It is finished." He did everything that God sent him here to accomplish. He accomplished it. And in that, he glorified the Father, but he also earned the right to take the scroll. It was his work on the cross. It was his complete obedience to the Father, even to the point of death on the cross, that earned him the right to open the book and to break its seven seals. And then in verse 6, we see the description of this lamb, this Lion of Judah. It says, "I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes and seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So John's attention, again, you see this kind of, think about a camera in a movie. It's zoomed in on the right hand of the Father. The scroll is there. And then it pans out just a little bit, and you see this mighty angel, this strong angel who says, "Who is worthy?" And no one is worthy. And then you see it pan out just a little further, and now the Lion of Judah is standing in the midst. And that description that says that he is... I saw him between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders. That just simply means he was in the middle. The focus comes from God the Father, and the focus is now centered upon Jesus. He is the center of attention in all of heaven now because he is worthy. And John sees this lamb, and he describes him, the elder described him as the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, but John describes him as a lamb. So he is the Lion and the Lamb. Exactly. He is the one who is the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb. And even now you see John describes him, when he describes him, it says the lamb standing. So he is very much alive. But he says, "as if slain." He describes him as when you look upon him, you see him as a lamb that has been slaughtered. The scars, the blood, the carnage is still visible. That's the thing that really struck me as I began to read this, because that phrase has never really stuck out to me. But when John describes him, he says, when Jesus is standing there in the throne room of heaven, you see the Lamb as if he was slain. He still looks like the sacrificial lamb. Why? Because he's still paying the price for our sins. He's still the only one who can forgive sins. He's still the only one who can pay the debt of all of us sinners. Those of us who are alive and those of us yet to be born, his sacrifice is still very much necessary for us. So when John sees him, he sees him still as the sacrificial lamb. He's standing before the Father as one who has been sacrificed, who is bloodied, who is beaten, who is marred, who is scarred, and still interceding for those who are lost and those who call upon the name of the Lord. So he's still there, the sufficient sacrifice for all of mankind. The work was done, but the offering is still necessary. Understand? He paid the debt, but it still has to be doled out. All right? So he's there, that lamb, as if he had been slain. Then he's described as having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. So seven, again, is the number of completion, and horns are represent strength throughout the Bible. When you see them talking about the horn of David and the horn of the altar, these represent strength. And all throughout Revelation, the same thing. So this lamb who was sacrificed, this lamb who is alive yet had been slain and still looks as if he had been slain, the evidence of his sacrifice is still there. He is in complete power. So John sees him receive the scroll or get ready to receive the scroll. He sees him there as the sacrifice, but yet complete in power. And the eyes represent wisdom and knowledge. So complete in wisdom and knowledge. And it's described there, the seven spirits of God, which we saw in earlier portions of Revelation, that this is talking about the Holy Spirit. So we see the connection before. We saw the connection of the Holy Spirit with God the Father. Now we see this close connection between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That's why all throughout the New Testament, you see him called the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Jesus, as he's described in some of the epistles. So this connection between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is complete in these few verses. That's part of where we get the doctrine of the Trinity. I can't explain it. Bible just talks about three persons. And here we see the connection, the interconnection between God the Father and the Holy Spirit, Jesus the Son, the Lamb, and the Holy Spirit. And he is the perfect sacrifice, but yet he's perfect in power, perfect in knowledge and wisdom. And then verse 7 says, he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The scroll represents authority. It represents majesty. It represents the one who is large and in charge. And at this point, since Jesus has completed his sacrifice, Jesus has completed his work on the cross and is resurrected and ascended back into heaven, he is now given the authority to judge the world. Jesus says when he came the first time, look, I didn't come to condemn the world. But yet he said at a later time that God is going to give him the right to judge the world. So this is the transition of authority between God the Father to God the Son, the authority to now judge the world. You are the one who now has this authority for the future. You are the one that has this authority to reveal to humanity what's going to take place. So he receives the scroll. It says he took the scroll. Now, I don't know if that means I didn't study this word because it just kind of jumped out at me then. Does it mean he walks up and he takes it? Or he walks up and receives it. It says took, so I don't know. But either way, there was this transition of authority between God the Father and God the Son. He is now given the authority to judge the world. And verse 8 says, when he had taken the book, taken this scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the same ones who just in the previous chapter, the end of chapter 4, we see falling down and laying down their crowns and worshiping God the Father are now giving this same respect, this same love and admiration to Jesus the Son. They fall down before Him. They worship Him prostrate just like they did the Father. God the Father has given Him authority to judge. God the Father has passed on to Him the right to fulfill the prophecy and the purpose of God in the end times. And these elders, these living creatures, these ones who were created to be around the throne are now worshiping the Son. And it says that they had two things that they had while they were there. One was a harp, and the other was a golden bowl. The harp, it's a musical instrument, kind of like a guitar is today. It's used to accompany the song that they're going to sing in just a few minutes. Each one is involved in this worship. Not only are they bowing down, not only are they prostrating themselves, but they are fully involved in worship. They're singing the praise in just a moment, of this Lamb, of this sacrificial Lamb, the Son of God. So you see these elders and these living creatures completely, fully involved in worship. No sitting back with their arms crossed during the music service. No keeping their mouth shut while everybody else sings. Everyone is fully engaged in the worship of the Lamb because He's worthy. He's worthy. So they're there, and the harp is there because each one is involved. But then also the golden bowls full of incense. These represent the prayers of the saints. When you go back in the Old Testament and you look at the tabernacle that God told Moses to build, to move around in the desert as they journeyed their 40 years in the wilderness and before they went to the promised land the first time, you see the incense that's burned. That fragrant aroma that sent up to heaven, it represented the prayers of the people. When the priest would come in and they would light the incense and they begin to pray and petition and intercede for the people, that smoke was a physical representation of the prayers of the priest going up to the ears of the Father. And here we have that same representation in the temple when it was built in Jerusalem, the same thing. The burning of the incense represent the prayers of the priest interceding and petitions being lifted to the Father. Here we see them, these 24 elders, this same imagery of these bowls full of incense, frankincense and myrrh, being burned before the Father, representing the prayers of the saints. Man, what greater comfort is there to know that in the midst of your darkest days, in the midst of your worst troubles, and remember, these people are going through great persecution. It's state-sponsored persecution. It's not just people being mean to you, okay? So they're going through great persecution, and what greater comfort than to know that your prayers are heard, that God is listening and God cares. So John sees these ones burning this incense, representing the prayers of the saints being lifted up in this time of turmoil. And then they break out into song. Verse 9 says, and they sang a new song. Remember, the song before was sung to God the Father, the Creator, the God Almighty, the one that they sung to. Look at the song they sang in verse 11 of chapter 4. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they exist and they were created. The first song they sang was to God the Father because of all that He created. But now they're singing to Jesus the Son. And there's a new song, the song of redemption. And they say, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The first phrase in that song answers the question of verse 2. Who is worthy to open the seal? This answers it. You are worthy. because you were slain, because you purchased men for God by your own blood. So they declare, in verse 10 it continues, it says, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign with you upon the earth. Again, a reminder to the people that are going through all this persecution and going through all this trouble that they we're saved for a purpose. Before in Deuteronomy, when God was making his covenant with the people of Israel, he says, I will make you a kingdom of priests. And we are that kingdom of priests. We are the redeemed. We are the representative of God. We are the one who is the ambassador, as Paul says. We're begging them, beseeching them, pleading with them to be saved on behalf of God. So we, because of the consummation of the work of Jesus, he fulfilled that promise of making a kingdom of priests. It says in verse 11, it says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. Again, you see the camera panning back a little further. It focused in on God, the Father sitting on the throne with the scroll in his hand, and it panned out and you see the strong angel who is there. It becomes the focal point. Who's worthy to take the scroll and open the seals? And it pans around. Nobody is stepping forward. And then it pans out a little further and you see Jesus, the Lamb who is worthy because he was slain. And then it pans out even further and you see the 24 elders and the living creatures falling down in worship. And then it pans out a little further and you see all the people and the tribes and the tongues and the nations worshiping around the throne. And it says, and then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. Wow. Imagine the song that they sing. Imagine the noise that they make. I'm telling you, I love hearing a big choir sing. The Brooklyn Tabernacle, I mean, just a huge choir. It was a joy when I was a member of the seminarians, a 45-member men's choir, and just hearing those men sing and those voices, and you get lots of voices singing, and I think their harmony here is going to be perfect pitch. But man, this huge crowd, this huge choir singing with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Now you see part of the same song that was sung to God the Father. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Man, he's worthy of all the majesty. He's worthy of all the attention. He's worthy of all the glory. He's worthy of giving everything that we have because of what he's done. So in the first part of the vision in chapter 4, we see the worship of God the Father sitting on the throne. They worship him because he is the creator, because he is the one who is the author of everything that exists. They worship him because of who he is. And now you see the worship of Jesus because of what he's done. And that's all part of our worship. We worship God for who he is. He is God. He is the creator. He is the one who is the giver, the author, and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who sustains us and provides for us. But we also worship Jesus because of what he's done. We have so much to worship, so many reasons to praise God, and he's worthy of everything that we can give. Then in verse 13, and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So again, you see that camera pan out just a little bit. Now you see all of creation, everything that has breath, praising the Lord. I think that reminds me of a song. Everything that has breath, praising God. So you see God being worshipped because of who he is. You see Jesus being worshipped for what he's done. And then you see the summation, the fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you see worship in the past. You see worship in the present. The Lamb who is still in heaven today. That sacrificial Lamb making intercession for us. The one who is still paying the penalty for our sin. The one whose grace and mercy we still dip into when we fail and then repent. So He's still being praised today. But then we also see a future of worship. We're at the summation of the judgment of God, that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess and all of creation is going to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They declare, all creation is going to declare, worthy is the Lamb. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept on saying, Amen, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So in this beginning of this second vision, we see a whole lot of worship going on. God reminds these people who are undergoing persecution that He is still on His throne. Jesus is still the answer to their sin problem. The answer for the world's problems is Jesus. And God is revealing to them the encouragement that they need through this time, that He will prevail over evil. Even if it's state-sponsored by Rome, the world power can't stop the plan and the purpose of God. They can't overshadow His glory. They can't overshadow the Son and the work that He's done. They need to be encouraged that whatever they're going through is worthy of heaven. It's worth it. It's worth it. Now for us today, what's the word for us? I mean, this is written as an encouragement to the church. I hope that we can see that our worship together is just practice for what is going on in heaven. We are a shadow of the things that are happening in heaven around the throne of God. When we sing to God because of who He is, when we sing to Jesus because of who He is, we're simply echoing back what heaven is doing. When we worship God for what He's done, we bow our hearts and we bow our lives and we submit ourselves to Him in worship. We're just echoing what's going on in heaven. So every time we come together and our voices mingle, our hearts mingle, and our praise comes together in this great chorus of corporate worship, We're just echoing those things that are happening in heaven. We're singing with the heavenly choir. We're singing with these elders and these angels, these creatures that are before the throne of God, constantly worshiping the Father and the Lamb. Man, that's encouraging to me. When I think about that, I think, man, how can I not sing? How can I not get excited because of who God is and what He's done? And man, if we don't get excited here when we're going through the mess and we see the grace of God, it's just, I feel for you. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But man, if we're going to be good at it when we get in heaven, we need to practice a lot while we're here. We need to worship the Father. We need to worship Jesus. We need to do our part and not sit back and just let other people. But it also is a reminder to us that Jesus is still bearing our shame. Jesus is still bearing the scars. Jesus is still pouring out His blood for us. And for a world who is in desperate need of salvation. He is the only way of salvation. And He is still sufficient. But one day, when all of this is over, we'll see Him robed in white. We'll see Him holy and righteous and stand before Him face to face. I'm looking forward to that day. All right? So I hope you can be encouraged by this experience of worship. And hopefully it will transform your idea and your thoughts and your participation in our worship. Any thoughts? Well, I want to end tonight with a song. I would like to sing that second song that we did tonight. I want this to be our benediction. I know you're going to have to fumble through.